All right, so Proverbs 23, looking at repetition, repetition, repetition. The book of Proverbs is a book of repetition. Let me say that again. The book of Proverbs is a book of repetition, and we tend to see the same things over and over again. And as I come to the book of Proverbs every week and I look, it's like, wow, I kind of remember that from somewhere. I think that we've talked about that before. And that's how it is a lot, but we have to ask ourselves why. Why in the book of Proverbs, if you were to read it, say, one proverb a day for a month, and you go through it, you'd end up coming up with the same topics in many places, many times. Why? Well, because there's nothing new under the sun. People are the same. If you and I would read a little history, we'd be surprised. We'd be surprised at how things turn out. My dad sent me a book on 1942 about the pivotal year in World War II. And as I'm reading, I'm thinking, wow, that seems real similar today. There's this country called England, and they're thinking, you know, we don't want to go back into war after World War I, and we just need to disarm. We need to just have world peace. And all of a sudden, there's this guy over there named Adolf Hitler in Germany, and he's starting to gather up things and realize, this sounds familiar. All this disarmament and these dictators wanting to take over, it's because man has always been the same. And because man is always the same, the book of Proverbs is timeless wisdom, because it tells us how man is going to be and how we're to interact with him, how we're to deal with the situations that come up in our life, and therefore we need this repetition. Because as we repeat things over and over again in the scriptures, it becomes a part of us. We know that in school. It's not like our teacher, you know, took one day there in, you know, say first grade and says, I'm going to teach you addition today, and then we're going to be done with that. It was something that we had to learn over and over again. For me, it was the times tables, not a math genius. And I remember there in second grade and the times tables and the times tables and times tables. I hated them. But I know them now because of the repetition. And so it is when we come to the Word of God. Repetition is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 1. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. So, can you imagine that? You're invited over to some guy's house, and he's a bigwig, he's a ruler, and you know, you go in there and you have your own pocket knife to your throat. You're like, I'm afraid, I just need to put my knife to my throat. Is that what the writer to the Proverbs is saying? Well, he's using some vivid language. What he's warning against basically here in these first three verses is if you go over to a ruler's house, you go over to a bigwig's house, you have to be careful if he has some motive for inviting you over. You have to be careful if he's seeking to flatter you in some way because he wants to use you for something. We always have to wonder about, why would someone influential want to have me over at their house? I don't know. This is not adding up for me. So it's really a warning against being buttered up. It's a warning against someone doing you a favor, and then, hey, then all of a sudden maybe you owe them a favor, that kind of thing. It sounds familiar, especially if you come from certain regions in the country. And so this also applies to flattery. People can do this through flattery. Wow, you're looking nice today. Have you been working out? New haircut. It looks great. You know, this flattery starts rolling. But flattery is not an end to itself. People don't just flatter for no reason. Flatter opens a door to manipulation. As someone can flatter you, then they can get their foot in the door and then get you to do whatever it is that they want you to do. And so this is just a warning to be careful about being buttered up or being flattered or whatever it might be, because you don't want to put yourself in a position to be manipulated. You don't want to put yourself in a position where you owe someone something, and then if you don't do that, there's going to be trouble. Verse 4, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And so we've seen many a family where the dad, you know, goes off and he's gonna climb the corporate ladder and he's gonna do this thing, and you know what? My wife can take care of the kids, and I need to work 6 days a week, 7 days a week to make sure that I get this position and I get this car and I get this house. And so what happens is that he's working for something that doesn't stay around. It takes wings and it flies away. No one has taken their money with them. Even the pharaohs, who were so rich and they packed their pyramids with gold, they couldn't take it with them because later on, you know, people were tomb raiders and they take them, or treasure hunters or archaeologists, whatever you want to call them. But eventually they get that stuff. It doesn't go with them. It says in Proverbs 28, verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. So it's a dangerous road to go on. Now, Paul has a good bit to say about this. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. And he's giving him some insight and some godly wisdom on different issues. And he's going to talk to him about riches, about money. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." If a person can be godly and they can be content in being godly, and not necessarily in being rich, that's a great thing. That's a great gain. That's real gain, spiritual gain. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." Now, I've seen 4 babies born in person, and they brought nothing with them but gunkiness. they didn't bring anything with them that we'd wanted to keep. You know, that you don't bring anything of value into this world. And so it is, when you go out, you can't take anything with you. That's what Paul is saying. It says, "In having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so searching after riches and going after it and desiring it, and that's just your all-consuming passion, it's a self-inflicted wound. A person who does this ends up injuring themselves. And the reason why is because the love of money, or the desire for money, this covetousness, it's no different from any sin in this, is that it never fulfills. It's like drinking salt water. A person who's stranded out in sea and they're in that little raft, they begin to be so thirsty that they drink salt water. And what does the salt water do? It dehydrates them. And so they get more thirsty and they drink more, and it dehydrates them even more. And that's what it is when a person tries to find their God-placed, that God-placed void, and they try to fill it with money or whatever it is. It's impossible. It is impossible to fill. You can ask you can ask Bill Gates, and you know what? He's not going to be fulfilled. He wouldn't sue to keep what he has. He wants more. Everyone who has money wants more because it doesn't fulfill. But true godliness with contentment, that is great gain. I'll just read one other verse for you before we turn back to Proverbs 23. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's just what we have to remind ourselves. The things that we see right now are temporary, but the things which are not seen, those heavenly treasures where Jesus says, where robber can't break in and steal, where rust can't destroy, where moths can't eat, that is what will remain. That's what will remain. Everything that we see will break down, but which is unseen, that which is eternal, it's going to last forever. All right, back to Proverbs 23. Moving on now to verse 6. "Do not eat the bread of a miser." The word miser here is literally one who has an evil eye. "Nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." All right. These are some awesome dinner parties that he's talking about here. You know, it's like never go out to anyone's house again. But this miser here, he's really a hypocrite. He's a person who's a hypocrite. Here's what he does. He invites you over to his house, but while you're there, he's counting the cost of everything. Thinking, oh great, is he really going to eat that second steak? I can't believe that, you know, and he's really angry about the thing. And, oh, dropped a glass, you know how much that glass cost me? And he's just, the whole thing is he desires to, I don't know why he even invited you over if he's going to act like that. But he's not a cheerful giver. And so if a person, you feel like if they invite you over, or let's broaden it, if say they're going to do you a favor, but you can tell they really don't want to do that favor for you, then just say, you know what, that's okay. Please don't come over. Please don't do this thing for me. I don't want your help if it's going to cost you something. Because the idea here and there in verse 8, you're going to vomit it back up, and you have wasted your pleasant words of complimenting that person for what they've done for you, that it's just going to end up bad in the end. That's the idea here. I think the lesson for us is to put ourselves in the place of the miser, put ourselves in the place of the hypocrite. and to realize that we don't need to be people who give grudgingly. If we're going to give whatever it is, whether it's money or it's our time or it's our resource, whatever it can be, it's better not to give at all than to give grudgingly. I would rather a person never do anything for me than to do something for me and then be like, oh, I had to help Steve, or I had to do, you know, no, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that. And it says in, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God loves. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves when a person can give of whatever it is that they have with a good heart. But if they're holding it all the way, if they're just, they don't want to let go of whatever that is, that's no good. And why as believers are we to be cheerful givers? And it's because God is the ultimate cheerful giver. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave. He gave. It wasn't like, well, I tell you what, I'm going to send my son to the cross, but I'm not happy about it. I hate you guys. And it's, you know what, and you get into heaven, I want you to be as far on the other side of heaven as you can be because I don't want to see you. That's not how it is at all. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave. And I love a couple of other places in the scriptures I'll read for you. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Man, God's going to go out of business giving away the store like that. You know, he's giving away wine and money and milk and everything, water without price. What is it speaking of? It's speaking of that whatever person needs, that God's willing to give it to that person without price. And then there at the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's what's so great as believers when we're witnessing to people, we're not selling people anything. I'm not a salesman. And that's why when people come and go from church at times, I don't have to change how I do things because I'm not selling anything. I'm not seeking to please people. What we're doing as believers is we're seeking to give away what God wants to give. God wants to give freely to people if they would accept that. Now, again, the application for us is to, we are to seek our fulfillment in the Lord. You see, the Lord is the one who freely gives. The Lord is the one who freely gives all things that we need. And that kind of goes back to that godliness with contentment is great gain. So often we're dissatisfied in life because we're seeking to be fulfilled through something else or through something. And if I only had that thing, or if I had that relationship with that person, or if this thing were different over here, then I'd be fulfilled. But God says, I will freely give you whatever you need for true fulfillment, godly fulfillment. So we're to seek to give to him. Since God is the ultimate cheerful giver, then we need to go to him to seek our fulfillment in him. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. So if a person is just foolish about things, and that you don't have to speak wisdom to them. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You know, you can't go to some strong, say, Islamic country and then go into, you know, a mosque and begin telling them about Jesus. That's not going to turn out very well. It's not going to turn out well at all. You have to realize that that's not the time and place. And so it is, for when a person will not listen, then, you know, I never feel obligated to speak to a fool. If a person came up to me, whether they be a student or another person in the past, and you know that they're baiting you, and they're just baiting you about a question about Christ or a question, whatever it is, hey, I have no obligation in my heart to respond to that person. There's no reason to speak in the hearing of a fool. If a person is just, they're just looking for a fight, we can just walk away. And you look, so many times they ask Jesus things. And what did Jesus do? He asked them a question back. And then what they, well, we don't know. And so I love when they came to Jesus and they asked him a question, and he says, well, you know, he asked them, well, about John, where did John's power come from? And they kind of huddled together, well, if we say this, if we say that, and Jesus says, well, neither am I going to tell you guys. And so don't feel obligated to speak to a person who you know is just itching for a fight. There's no reason for that. Verse 10, do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. And so we're not to rip people off, basically. We're not to try to encroach on their land. That's what the removing the ancient landmark was. Basically, that's showed the border between different lands, different fields. And so if you moved it, you were trying to increase your field at the expense of another person. Or if you know you're going to enter the fields of the fatherless and maybe you're going to take some of their crops or whatever it might be. And it says, no, because God is their defender. He's going to defend the defenseless. Now, the word redeemer here is the Hebrew word goel. It's an important word in the Scriptures because Jesus Christ is our goel. He's our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. What a goel was, he was the person responsible for meeting the needs of a troubled or defenseless close relative. And we have a whole little book about the goel. It's the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a book of a goel. Remember, there's Ruth, and her husband dies, and she's there with her mother-in-law, and they go back to Israel from Moab. And what happens is, they don't have their land anymore. They don't have anyone to take care of them. And so Boaz becomes her goel. He becomes her kinsman redeemer. And he begins to take care of her. And then he ends up marrying her. And then they have children. And they become the line to David and eventually to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing and a beautiful picture. But think about it for just a minute. This is a point I want to get out, is of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is an older man, but he's unmarried, and he's a well-to-do guy. He's a businessman. And then here's this young Ruth, who's a good-looking young lady, and she's there taking care of his fields. And remember what Boaz said to his men. He says, don't any of you guys touch her. You let her get whatever she wants. In fact, when you're reaping the fields, just kind of leave stuff there for her. You know, just like you dropped it. You know, just kind of leave that, so make sure that she takes plenty home. What do you think Boaz would have done if one of his men did anything to Ruth? I have a feeling that there would have been bloodshed. And then as I was thinking about that, I believe is what the writer here of the Proverbs is saying to the person who would rip off the people who are defenseless. Just as Boaz would have gone after whoever did anything to Ruth, so the person who takes advantage of the fatherless, the person who takes advantage of the defenseless, God is their redeemer. God is their kinsman redeemer. He's going to go after them. He's going to go after them. And so, you know, obviously that doesn't play well in the modern culture with the God who's just so wimpy, he can't seem to do anything. But the God of the Bible, he will go after those who take out or who injure or harm or take advantage of the defenseless. Verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. I love that. These are action words here. Apply your heart. It suggests diligence. Diligence speaks of earnestness or intensity. And it also, applying your heart speaks of desire, of devotion, of passion. The word instruction, it means discipline. How to live correctly. How to learn your lessons before the temptation or testing. But the main idea to get from verse 12, and it's similar to verses we've seen throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Proverbs, is that you have to actually bring the want to the situation if you're to learn, if you're to grow. He says that you apply your heart to instruction and your ears to knowledge. Pay attention and listen to understanding, to discernment, to wisdom. If a person wants to receive instruction and knowledge, a person must bring the want to. You know, obviously, our education system has its problems, you know, and so many times parents may say about their kids, well, they're just not teaching my kid anything. They're not teaching my kid anything in the class. They're not teaching him anything. But then if you go in the class and maybe that kid's sitting on the back row and he's just, you know, kind of drifting off into space and he's not thinking about anything, he doesn't bring the want to, and so therefore, that's why he's not learning. So it is with the Word of God. Many times maybe we say, well, the Word of God's not speaking to me. It's not showing me anything. But are we bringing the want to? Are we desiring to be changed by it? Are we coming to the Word of God saying, hey, if you say to do this, Lord, I'll do it. Just do it. And then all of a sudden we begin to grow because we're applying our heart to instruction, where we're listening to the words of knowledge. Verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. And you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. now, you know, maybe we could insert in our modern days a spanking spoon, you know, and maybe that's kind of the way we might go. But it's speaking of physical discipline, and let's take this apart. Physical discipline, spanking, it really is grievous to both parent and child. I found it to be so. You know, you always, when you're little, you don't ever believe your parent when they say, well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Yeah, right. Why don't I give you the spanking? You know, and then it can hurt me more than it hurts you. They never go for that, really. But really, to have to physically discipline your child in that way, and in a godly, biblical way, it is hurtful. There's no joy that comes out of it. You tell the child, hey, if you would just obey and don't do this ever again, this wouldn't ever happen again. And yet, you have to discipline them again. And so, it is grievous, but it doesn't cause death. It doesn't cause death when practiced in a biblical way. In fact, what this verse is saying here in verse 13 is it's actually speaking of how when you discipline a child correctly, it actually prevents a premature death. That's the idea. That when you discipline your child correctly, he will not die. In other words, he won't die prematurely. If you get a child and they respond to that discipline, again, kids have a will. They can choose either to be softened or to be hardened through discipline. But when you seek to do that, it keeps them out of the wrong path. I know for me personally, even though I didn't become a believer till I was in my 20s, that I stayed out of a lot of bad situations because my dad physically disciplined me. He wasn't a believer. I wasn't a believer. But it was close enough to the biblical way of doing things that I knew that if I do these things or go those places or hang out with those people, there's trouble waiting for me. And so it keeps the child from a premature death. And remember that we studied last week that the rod is called the rod of correction, not a rod of abuse, not a rod of the dad's angry and he's going to whack somebody. It's a rod of correction. What is correction? It means getting someone back on course. We talk about, you know, when a ship is off course, you need to correct. You need to get back on course. And that's what biblical discipline is. It's getting a person back on course. It's keeping a child off of the road to destruction. Now, on the other hand, an undisciplined child who's left to his own devices, he's headed straight for death and hell. Because every child is born on the way to hell. Every person is born on the way to hell. And they need to be taken off that track. They need to be set right. They need to be corrected and put in the way of the Lord. Now, in like manner, before we say, okay, well, you know what, you're right. This is for me to do with my kids, and I discipline my kids. We have to remember that we are children as well. Now, I'm not going to, you know, not psychobabble, I'm the adult child of this or that. No. I'm talking about we are children to Lord God. And He disciplines His children. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 in New Testaments. Because this is a reminder to all of us that we may be an authority over someone else, say our children or others, but we're people under authority as well. We're under the authority of Almighty God. And as our Father, He disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. The writer to the Hebrews, who many believe to be Paul, says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Here it is, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." We may seem like as believers that we're not getting away with the stuff we used to. Someone at work can get away with all these things, but when we do the slightest thing, we get into trouble. And it's because God chastens those He loves. He keeps us in check. It says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" It doesn't say that to daughter, because the sons need a lot more chastening than the daughters. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So as believers, we're to follow the example of our Heavenly Father, and we're to chasten our children. But if you see this here in Hebrews, God chastens us with very specific goals in mind, and so we're to chasten our children with very specific goals in mind. God desires that we might be profited through the chastening. It's to our profit that we're chastened. And so it is when we discipline our children. When we discipline our children, it must be because we want them to profit. Some parents can discipline, and I know I've been guilty of this, is because my kid is embarrassing me. Is embarrassing me, and therefore I'm going to chasten the child. But my heart's wrong because I need to do what is best for my child. What is it? Now, he may be acting the fool and needs to get right, but it has to be because I want him to profit. I want him to grow. I want him to be corrected. I want him to grow up to serve the Lord. So it has to be for their profit, not ours. Also, we must chasten our children that they might become holy. That's what it says. God wants to chasten us so that we might become holy. We need to teach our children that there are consequences for sin, and we need to keep them away from things that defile them, and to realize and say, you know what, I'm chastening you in this situation because I know if you go down this road, it's going to defile you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to soil you. It's going to change you, and you can't undo that. God will forgive you of this, but it changes you. And so we want them to be holy, but also I love there at the end, in verse 11, we chasten our children just like the Lord chastens us, so that they might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. That just sounds good. If I ever go to a restaurant and thing on there, it says peaceable fruit of righteousness, I'm ordering that. That sounds really, really good. And so it is when we train our kids in the biblical way, it's that we want them to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We want them to have settled, secure lives where they're bearing fruit of righteousness. That's good. That's a great gift that we could give to our children. All right, back to Proverbs 23. Looking at verse 15. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. And so wise children are a joy to godly parents. And when we as Christians walk in God's wisdom, the Lord rejoices. If our children walk in a godly way, we're going to be excited about it. We're going to be blessed by it. So it is, when we walk in a godly way, our Heavenly Father is blessed by it. He enjoys that. All right, verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. So we're not to envy sinners. We're not to see all the things that people do by ungodly means and say, oh, wouldn't it be cool if I had that thing? Or, man, look at them. This person does that thing, but look at the house they live in and everything. And we have to realize that all that's coming to an end. That there is a hereafter, that we're going to have something and they're going to have nothing. Now, I want you to turn with me to your left this time, actually, to Psalm 73. This Psalm 73, I think, should kind of just make a little file in your brain to remember Psalm 73 whenever you and I begin to say, well, life's not fair. How come this person is always doing the wrong thing and they're getting all this stuff and here I am trying to do the right thing and I just can't seem to ever get ahead? Psalm 73. I just want to read through it real quickly. Because it's kind of a hard one it's all one piece. And I just want to remind ourselves, I've taught through it, but this is a reminder that for the godly person, it's going to turn out all right. For the ungodly person, it's not. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist here, Asaph, he's having a hard time because he saw how the wicked were prospering and he's losing it. He's so upset. He says, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And where is knowledge of the Most High? So they speak against God. They're taking advantage of godly people. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It's all tying together, kind of tying with Hebrews there too. He says, it's a waste of time. Following after God is a waste of time because these people are doing the wrong thing and they're rich and they're well fed. And here I am seeking to serve the Lord. And that's the way I'm having problems. God's chastening me all the time. What's the point? Now, and then the psalmist catches himself. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's saying basically, if I had said this to everybody, I would have begun stumbling a lot of people. I've been bringing them down. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't put the pieces together. But here it is. Here is the key verse, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. When he went before the Lord, and he realized, okay, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my end. These people are enjoying their wicked life for some 70 years, but it's all going to be over. But for me, God is forever. And then look at how his whole perspective changed. And this is the key. Whenever we find ourselves envying sinners, is to get our eyes back on the Lord. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He's going to heaven when he dies. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So beautiful and such a great reminder. And so for us, when we find ourselves in the place of envying sinners, of saying, well, if Christianity weren't holding me back, I could be doing this thing, I could be going to that place, or I could be having this experience, then we have to just turn to the Gospels and say, there's Jesus Christ, and begin reading those words in red and saying, what on earth will I trade this man for? Who will I trade Jesus Christ for? I've never met the person. I've never found the thing that I would trade Jesus Christ for. We just have to remind ourselves of that. Because this world is built on the lust of the flesh, on the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Anything to get us off track. Anything to get our eyes off of the Lord. And there is no one, there is nothing to trade the Lord Jesus for. All right, back to Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Stay on the right path, he's saying. Stay on the right path. Now notice the phrase that is used, guide your heart in the way. Guide in the Hebrew is a shar, it's a verb, it's an action word. In other words, you have to do this. Your heart isn't just going to get up one morning and say, hey, let's follow the Lord, guy. Come on, we'll just hang out with Jesus. No, is you have to guide your heart. The word ashar means to go straight, to go on, to advance forward. It's kind of like you need to take your heart prisoner. I know I like war movies and things, and you see when they capture enemy soldiers, and what do? They have their guns or they have their bayonets, and they're pushing them. Come on, keep on going. And that's how it is with our hearts. Our hearts are not going to go willingly. We have to say, hey, will has to take over and move them on down the road. The lesson for us is that we are to lead our hearts. Our hearts are not to lead us. So many times, and these songs that you hear on the radio, and it's, oh, my heart this, and all of these feelings, and blah. I love how what Scott Cunningham, who's a worship leader, wrote in his song Anchor Deep. It says, my heart deceives me, my feelings lie. They're always drifting like the ocean's tide. It's true. You know, oh, I feel good. Oh, I don't feel good. Especially if you watch basketball. Basketball is the worst. It changes so quickly. Oh, I feel good. My team's ahead. I don't feel so good. My team's not ahead. And just the heart goes back and forth and back and forth. And we need to guide our hearts. We need to lead our hearts. Ken Graves, the lumberjack pastor. I have to say that right. If he ever hears this, he'll beat me up. He says, you can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. I like that. You can't feel your way into right living. You can't like, well, I just feel like doing this. I feel like doing that. No. You live the right way. And you know what the crazy thing is? The right feeling comes around. Because when you're living in life and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're pleasing God, all of a sudden that feels pretty good. All of a sudden that peaceable fruit of righteousness is coming around. So guide your heart. Don't let it guide you. Verse 20. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And so overindulgence in eating or drinking can lead to drowsiness and to poverty, and it's been the downfall of countless multitudes, of just seeking this thing, and especially alcohol, can just become such a god to a person, and that's all they live for, and it just leads to poverty. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn right again. Now, this doesn't have to do necessarily with eating and drinking specifically, but Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just speaks about being disciplined in the Christian walk. First Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul uses a lot of sports analogies, and so, you know, if he could, he probably would have had ESPN, checked out SportsCenter in the morning, and he says he uses a racing analogy here to begin with. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So maybe Paul was the first one that said second place is the first loser. You know, maybe that was his attitude right here. Because he says there's a lot of people running, but only one gets a prize. And everyone who competes, the word in the Greek is agonizomai. You can understand what word we get from that. Agonize. It just speaks of agonizing. For the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The word temperate literally means to have power over oneself. So here it is. These runners back in the ancient games, you know, the Olympic games, the Corinthian games, they're running and they're working out to get a few claps and to get a laurel wreath. Something that when they get home, their wife is probably going to throw out in a week. She's like, you still got this thing around, it's just gathering dust. And so they're doing it for that, but we as believers, we're to be temperate, we're to be self-controlled, because we have an imperishable crown. We're going to receive eternal rewards from the Lord. So there's a lot greater, much greater thing at stake. It says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. In other words, when Paul was running the race as a believer, he wasn't kind of looking around. That's a cardinal rule. Unless you're just faster than everybody else in the world, it's a death sentence when you're running a race to look around. You need to keep your eyes on the target. You need to keep your eyes on the prize. So it says in Hebrews chapter 12, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so Paul says, hey, I don't run around like I'm just taking a Sunday jog. I'm business about this. And he says also, thus I fight not as one who beats the air. In other words, he says, when I get in the ring and I'm boxing for the Lord and I'm fighting the good fight, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not looking at myself in the mirror kind of like, oh yeah, I look pretty good. He is in there for the real deal. He says, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, person is not a pastor, but I just read the news that another governor has committed adultery, and that is he going to resign? And he was, you know, the president of the Republican governors and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, how often does this have to happen? And it's because of being undisciplined. You know, how is it a person who's a governor that has all these things to do has time for this in the first place? It's ridiculous. And so it is for us as believers. We need to be disciplined and not give ourselves space to fall down in running the race. We need to be serious about this. And Paul realizes, the great apostle Paul said, if I don't discipline my own body, if I don't bring it under control, then I know I can be disqualified. And boy, the enemies of God would have loved that. Now, back to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. He's basically saying, son, don't get too grown up for godly wisdom. Don't get too grown up for godly wisdom. When we get old and you're an adult, don't think that you're too smart now. You see, many who are raised in godly homes, they view themselves as too wise for the things of God when they become adults. Many times they'll come under the influence of, you know, some professor or whatever who's just so wise and knows all the things, Mr. Worldly Wisdom, and they drift away. You know what's interesting to me? It's an incredible twist of irony that the things that the world considers adults, you know, the world considers it adults, whether it be adult humor or adult entertainment. You know, these are the things that, you know, we don't go to Sunday school anymore. This is what being an adult is about. In reality, those adult things are the most base and carnally childish garbage imaginable. I get so frustrated when I see things like, you know, adult entertainment, because that's not adults. That's not adult. That's the people who partake in these things may be adults physically, but they are spiritually speaking, they're stillborn. They're stillborn. And so the world is just so twisted up and backwards. They sell as high and lofty as adult and as this high thing that adults do, something that is so base and low and carnal. Things that I talked about in junior high. That's the pinnacle. Wow, that is amazing. I think the lesson for us in all of this is don't get too smart for God's word. Don't get too smart for God's word. These people who attack God's word day and night and you know, oh, this and that, and Jesus Christ never lived, or he was this or he was that, and then you look at their lives and it's shambles. Shambles. Think, oh, you're going to tell me how to live life. I don't think so. I don't think that's going to work for me. And so, because when a person gets too smart for God, it's they allow the wisdom of the world to become their standard. And that's a dangerous place to be, because this world is a fool's paradise. A fool can make it to the top in this world system, but this world is a super highway to hell. So as we as believers have to realize, you know what? I better never get too big for the Bible. I better never get to the place where I'm too smart for this book. Because once I do, that's going to be really, really big trouble. Verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. So the exhortation is made to buy truth, wisdom, and instruction, understanding, and not to sell any of it. Don't sell out. Don't sell out. You know, don't sell out any part of God's word. Don't compromise with unbelievers. Don't give away anything. Sometimes we might think, well, you know, I'm witnessing to somebody and I sure hope they don't ask about Jonah. You know, oh man, that's going to be embarrassing. You know, or whatever it might be. But we have to always realize this. If a person ever comes to God, they have to come to God on God's terms. God doesn't come with his hat in his hand and say, well, would you please come over and we won't talk about that. We won't talk about creation. We won't talk about the flood. We won't talk about, you know, oh, I tell you what, new heavens and new earth, because I know you're really green. That's not how the Lord does things. And so we're not to give away anything. There are some things in life that are not for sale. If someone came and said, you know what, they came and they came up to my house, and I'm smiling because my son's going to the bathroom, not because of this illustration. But it makes this point, seeing my little boy. Someone came to my house in a limo and they said, I want to buy your family. I've got $10 million. I just want to buy your family. I said, you can have them over my dead body. If you can kill me here on the front steps of my house, then you can have my family for free. That would be my attitude. Because there is no way on God's green earth that anyone could buy my family. And so we have to have that attitude about the Word of God. It has to be that central and say, I'm not going to sell any of it. I am not going to sell a verb, a noun, an adjective, nothing. It's all one. It's all God's Word. And I'm staying with it. And I think that the world would back off a little bit. But so often Christians have become so mamby-pamby and so wimpy and so, we're cool just like you, come on in. Instead of being, hey, this is the truth and we are not selling. We are not selling. You are free to come and be a part of it. God has opened the door, but you got to come on God's terms. I had to come on God's terms. When I came to believe in Jesus Christ, Not one word of the Bible changed. He didn't change one thing, and I hit my head against many verses, and they're still there. He completely left it the same. He didn't change. I had to change. We have to realize that is the truth. So don't sell out any of God's truth, His wisdom, His instruction, His understanding. Verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. So again, there's that, you know, if a child lives a godly life, the parents are going to rejoice. So it is, there's the repetition. If we live godly lives, God will rejoice as well. My son, give me your heart, and let not your eyes observe, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. So obviously in Proverbs we've heard many times about the harlot and about the seductress, and about, you know, that it's a dangerous place. It's don't want to be in a deep pit, don't want to be in a narrow well, and you don't want to be in that situation. But also, just to point out in verse 28, it says that she lies in wait. Speaks of a predator going after the prey. And so again, just stay out of situations where that is even could even happen. Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? What a list. Sign me up. Yeah, yeah. Are you selling this? Then I want that. Yeah, I would love woe and sorrow and contention, complaints, wounds without cause, and redness of eyes. You know that guy, what an infomercial that would be, right? You're up at 2 in the morning and you see this list going by. Would you like woe and sorrow and contention? Even Mr. Blue Shirt himself, Billy Mays. Yeah, the guy who's always selling everything. I think even he couldn't sell this. Even he could not make a living off of that. But what is it all about? It's we'll see. It's all people who give themselves over to alcohol. It says those who has woe and sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, and redness of eyes. It's those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. So notice it's seductive. And how that's how it's marketed. It's very seductive. It seems very cool. It seems very exciting. At last, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper. And so it is. It's seductively marketed, but what happens when the family is killed by the drunk driver? Or other horrors happen that are the fruit, the bad, rotten fruit of this partaking of an overindulgence of alcohol. It says, your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So the picture is a person, they feel like they're rocking in a boat. The drunk person is just kind of swaying back and forth. They've been physically assaulted, but they don't feel the pain, at least not yet, until the alcohol wears off. And then what's the desire? Is when can I have my next drink? It's a horrible reality of drunkenness. Now, that's enough for tonight. But we've seen much repetition throughout the scriptures, and again, much repetition of godly things makes one wise. It makes us wise. So don't ever get bored with the Word of God. As you continue reading through it on your own and you finish up Revelation 22 and you start back in Genesis chapter 1, then you'll find out there's new things God speaks to you. And you'll find out that you'll grow in the Lord. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, do thank you for this time, and I thank you for your grace toward us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word more and more. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to my heart, that you would increase my desire and passion for you and for your word, that you would fill us all afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might be those people who serve you faithfully. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for one last song.